This morning's Bible reading comes from Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 to 8. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God, who had given such authority to men.
Our Father, gee, what a privilege it is to come into your presence this morning. What a wonderful God you are. We thank you for the way that you care for us, the way that you watch over us, the way that you provide for us, the way that you minister to us. Without your grace, we would be lost. We thank you that you are always present with us. Doesn't matter where we are, what we do, where we go, you are always there. We thank you that you fill this building completely. And we know that you are here now with us and you have heard our worship thus far. And as we continue to worship you through the preaching of your word, may our worship continue to be pleasing to you, we pray. This is your word to us. This is you speaking to us. This is not just an ordinary book we open, but in this book we have the very words of God Almighty. We hear in reading scripture the very tones of your voice. And so as we spend some time this morning hearing from it, may you through the power of the Holy Spirit move from person to person, from pew to pew, so that we would leave here as people who have had an encounter with the living God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Henry Brubaker was a prison reformist who was engaged in reforming prisons in the United States, 1960s, 70s, 80s, around about that era. He was asked to reform a prison at Wakefield, which was kind of a prison farm where the prisoners went there and they would during the day go out and do their own farming, make their own food and grow their own food rather. Yet it was a prison complex that was in disrepair. It was a mess. And so the governor of the state asked Henry Brubaker to go into this prison and to reform it. And in order to get an idea of what was happening in the prison, Henry Brubaker decided that he would go in as a prisoner. And that way he would get to see that what was happening on the ground in the prison that would give him a little bit of insight into what kind of action was needed in order to reform the prison. And so he went in as a prisoner, and at one point they took him to the isolation block, cell block, where they had the more dangerous prisoners who had been put in isolation. And they were in these tiny little cells in this room, and he had gone in as a prisoner to clean the mess in this part where these prisoners were being kept, solitary confinement. Yet it was different to prisons the way that solitary confinement worked, in that it was a big room, almost like our foyer, with cells going round the side, and the prisoners would then be let out into the middle at some point during the day. And while he was cleaning that particular part of the prison, one of the prisoners grabbed another one and began to strangle him. And Henry Brubaker recognized the situation being really dangerous, and so he tried to argue with that prisoner and argue him out of letting this man go before he killed him. And eventually, in desperation, he turned to the prisoner and he said, "I'm actually the warden of this prison. I'm actually not really a prisoner. I'm actually have been brought into this to reform this complex." And as this prisoner was strangling the other one, he paused for a moment and he started to engage in conversation. And Henry Brubaker said, "Tell me, what do you want? What is it that you don't like about this particular cell?" And he let go of the other prisoner and he walked into his cell and he said, "I'd like a window there." And as he walked into the cell, Brubaker walked out and closed the door and saved the day. But what enabled him to do that was the authority he had. He then walked out of that complex into the role that they had assigned to him. It's because of that authority he could say what he did. He could say to that prisoner, "I'm happy to listen to your concerns. I'm happy to reform where reform is possible." When Jesus confronts this man, this story isn't about healing. It's so easy to get lost in the healing aspect, but this isn't about healing at all. This is about the authority of Jesus. This is about Jesus showing and demonstrating in the most graphic way possible that he is the Messiah. That's what causes such angst and such anger from the scribes and the Pharisees, because they refuse to accept that. And yet here is the Son of God revealing that he is the Son of God and claiming authority over this situation. And it's so easy to get lost in the fact that there's a lame man who gets healed. But that's not the point of what Jesus is doing. When he turns to him and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That was a demonstration that this is God in the flesh, because only God can forgive sins. So firstly, I want you to notice the authority of Jesus declared. Look at verse 2. And I'm going to read from the parallel accounts. For some reason, Matthew has the shortest account. It's in all three other synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. It's in Mark 2, 1 to 12, and it's in Luke 5, 17 to 26. But they give longer accounts. So let's read a little bit of what Jesus does when we get to Mark chapter 2, because it provides a little bit more context for us. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even the outside of the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came to him bringing a paralytic carried by four of them. Now, I just want to pause there. But the context is that Jesus is coming to his home base, Capernaum, which is something of a home base. And while he's in Capernaum at a house, a crowd gather around him. And the Holy Spirit, whom has just recently descended upon him, it's not that he didn't have the Holy Spirit always, but as a visible sign so that people knew that God's power rested on him, is now particularly seen in the healing ministry that he is exercising in this particular context. So this crowd that have gathered around him have brought their sick people, and Jesus is engaged in healing them. Listen to how Matthew puts it. Verse 2. Some men brought him a paralytic lying on it. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, if you read in the previous account in Luke, he says, "And the power," Luke 5, verse 17, "and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick." So that God's power particularly rested on him as he was healing the sick. And for the scribes and the Pharisees are there, they are there looking at what's going on in order that they may find some way of being able to trap Jesus or some way of disputing him, some way of catching him out. So they are there with duplicitous motives. They don't have pure motives, but they have hidden motives where they are trying purposely to get Jesus to trip up. And so, as Jesus heals, Mark and Luke make clear that the primary function that Jesus is doing there is not so much the healing, it's the accompanying preaching that he's doing. That comes out in the other accounts, where it speaks about Jesus who is healing. Listen to Mark chapter 2, verse 2. "So many gathered there, there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them." And in fact, Mark 1:38, we read, "Jesus replied, 'Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come.'" So Jesus, in his purpose statements, and can I encourage you one day to do this, to go through the Gospels, the Synoptics, and look at Jesus' purpose statements. And most of his purpose statements relate to his preaching ministry. "I have come to preach." Preach what? To preach the good news. Now, if we were to pause it there and think about that in terms of how that affects us as God's people, you and I are also called to preach. Now, there's preaching and there's preaching. There's preaching at the level at which I am doing it this morning, and then there's preaching at another level that every Christian must do and every Christian is called to do. We are called to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a sense that all of you sitting here in some way are preachers. And your preaching occurs as you move out into the community and you preach the gospel as Jesus is doing here. While he's preaching, four men bring a paralytic. Now the parallel accounts tell us that because the crowds were so great around the house, that these four men climbed onto the roofs. Now, the roofs in Palestine were generally flat. That's why people in summer would go and sit up there in the cool of the day and enjoy the breeze on top of their houses. And these roofs were made of a kind of a mixed in clay, mixed in with a bit of thatch. So that, and then sometimes their tiles were put in with the thatch. So that as they go to the top of this roof, in order to get this man down, they have to break through the roof. Now, I'm not making things up. Matthew doesn't record that, but both Mark and Luke record it. Now, let me just read from Mark chapter 2, verse 3. "Some men came bringing him a paralytic carried by four limbs. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. After digging through it, lowered the mat, and the paralyzed man was lying on." Or if you go to the account in Luke, verse 19 of chapter 5. "When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles in the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, what's interesting there is that these men have such confidence in Jesus that they're willing to go to extraordinary lengths to get this man who's paralyzed to the feet of Jesus. In other words, it is a wonderful reminder that faith always works itself out in action. Faith is never passive. It is always active. And so James reminds us in chapter 2, verse 26, faith without works is dead. You show me a man with faith, says James, and I will show you a man by what he does. And James is not pitting faith against works. What James is saying is that true faith always expresses itself in works. It's impossible, therefore, to claim to be a Christian and not work out your faith by what you do. It is always worked out in action and is seen by these men. Jesus commends their faith. The fact that they have gone to such extreme lengths to ensure that their friend gets to Jesus. Now Jesus does what is unexpected. It's kind of almost jarring to the people who are there. Remember the context, he's preaching and he's healing. He's doing both those things together. Large crowd bringing the sick. Now in that context, suddenly he interrupts his preaching and healing ministry and turns to this man and says, your sins are forgiven. That would have been almost like a conversation stopper. You know, when sometimes you're engaged in a conversation with someone and you're in a group of people and then someone says something wholly inappropriate and everyone kind of just stops and looks at the person as if to say, did you really say that? And this is what's going on here. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. This is an incredibly shocking statement. And the scribes recognize that at one level, of course. In the Old Testament, interestingly, healing and forgiveness are seen in conjunction with one another. So, for example, in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. Forgiveness and healing working together. Psalm 103 verse 3. He who forgives all your sins and heals your diseases. So there's no doubt that there is a link here between the man's disease and the healing that is going to occur and the sins that Jesus forgives. Now, which raises then, of course, an important question, doesn't it? Because the question that you and I want to think about this morning is if there is this connection between sins and disease, what is that connection? And the question is answered in two ways. The first is that ultimately all disease, doesn't matter what it is a consequence of sin. Jesus created, or God created, a perfect world. Free from disease, free from suffering, free from pain, no sin. Where Adam and Eve lived. When they sinned, everything changed. And as a result of sin, disease now came into the world, which is why we suffer from viruses, why we suffer from cancer, why we suffer from Alzheimer's and all the other disease. It's a direct consequence of sin. So there is a sense that every disease you and I experience is a consequence of sin. There's nothing you can do to get away from that. What is one of the things that we look forward to one day in the new heaven and the new earth? Well, the new creation is God recreating the world as it's meant to be. Pristine, free from sin, eradicated, free from disease. Is that not your hope? Is not your hope that one day you will be delivered from this world and you will go to live with Christ in a new world with a body that is perfect, and you will never again suffer any kind of disease? No more colds, sore throats, bad knees, hip replacements, gone. That is our hope. But until then, we all suffer disease. But the more important question is this man's disease a result of his sinning? In other words, is he paralyzed because there's some sin in his life? And the answer to that is an emphatic no. Jesus is not saying that because all disease comes from sin, that all disease is a result of a person with sin in their lives that may remain unconfessed. Now, there's no doubt that there are times where God does cause people to get sick because of their sin. Remember the account with Elisha and his servant who goes back after Elisha effects the healing of the man who is full of leprosy, who goes back and then says, actually, Elisha has changed his mind. He wants some of your goods. And then that servant of Elisha is inflicted now with the disease of leprosy because he sinned against God, and God inflicts him. Remember when Aaron and Miriam, they were who rebel against God. Remember how God inflicts her also with a disease. So sometimes disease is a direct result of God inflicting someone because of some sin in their lives. However, that is rare. It happens, but it's rare. In most situations, as with the man who was born blind later on, which the Pharisees say, is this a result of some sin in this man's life? Jesus says, no, it's got nothing to do with sin. This has got everything to do with me glorifying myself in the midst of you through the healing of this man born blind. So this particular instance, there is no link to this man's disease and some unconfessed sin. And in most cases, applicationally, we mustn't think of when we get sick as a result of some unconfessed sin. I think sometimes it can be tremendously damaging. And so some of the faith healers you may have heard about have so often turned to people when they've been sick and said to them, just confess whatever sin you've committed and God will heal you from this disease. You must have some unconfessed sin in your life. Just deal with it. And of course, that more than often is not true. We just live in a broken world. And so all of us are going to be subject, unfortunately, to getting sick. There's nothing you and I can do about that. And there's no point in becoming obsessed with thinking that there's some kind of unconfessed sin. There may be, but it's very unusual that that is the case. So what is Jesus then doing? Well, what he's doing is twofold. The first thing he's doing is he's dealing with the deeper problem. What is the deeper problem? It's sin, right? Why is sin the deeper problem? Because eventually, it's the sin of people that will condemn them to all eternity in hell. And Jesus comes in order to rescue us from hell, to rescue us from the pit of hell by dying on a cross and delivering us from the clutches of Satan, which we celebrated this morning in communion. But that's the real issue that's going on. That's far more important than any disease that you and I might suffer, any kind of crippling we might end up having to endure one day in life. The real problem is what's going on in the heart. And this man needs to be cured of his sin first and foremost. And disease that you and I suffer is simply a symptom of something far more serious. It's like when my stepfather was suffering fainting spells. He was in the kitchen, I remember, and he fainted and he didn't know what was wrong. And so he went to a doctor and they misdiagnosed him with encephalitis. He came back home, they put him on whatever medication and treatment they gave him, and yet he still ended up again fainting. So he went back to the doctor. And after doing more extensive tests and doing an MRI, they discovered he had a brain tumor, a malignant brain tumor. That was the real problem. The fainting was symptomatic of what was really going on. And it's the same with sin. Whatever else you and I experience in this world, the real problem we have to deal with is sin. And so Jesus goes to the heart of the issue. Can you imagine those words now coming to this man? Son, your sins are forgiven. I've removed them. I've taken them away. How does Jesus, what enables him to say that? And that's the second point that's being made here. And that is that he is claiming the same authority as God. He is claiming the status of being the Messiah. For who can forgive sins except God? And now you have a man standing, looking at another man and saying to that man, son, your sins are forgiven. It is profound. It is radical. And the scribes recognize how radical it is. For Jesus is claiming God's status. He's claiming to be equal with God. For God alone can forgive sins. He is claiming that he has the power to forgive. Why does he have the power to forgive? Because looking forward, Jesus knows that he has come in order to, Matthew 1:21, save his people from their sins. And in order to save them, he must die. And he must suffer the penalty of their sins. He must bear their sins. He must take the sins of this paralytic and he must bear them himself. He must pay for them. He must suffer for them in order for him to say, son, your sins are forgiven. And this is exactly what Jesus does going forward. He is the solution to the sin problem. It will be resolved on the cross. And so with absolute authority and absolute confidence, knowing that he will go to the cross, Jesus can say, your sins are forgiven. And what sweet words are those to our soul? To know that the one who has all authority on heaven and on earth is able to take poor, depressed, lonely, rotten sinners like me, like you, and say to you, I will forgive you of your sins through my death on the cross. Through my shed blood, I will lift them. I will remove them. I will take them away. I will separate them as far as the east is from the west. Hallelujah, what a savior. And this, my dear friends, is the offer that Jesus declares to all without distinction. We come to the cross. We kneel at the foot of the cross. And there the burden of our sin is rolled away. It's taken away. It's removed. and we are set free. The chains that once shackled us are broken. And we are freed to become truly human in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the blessing of who Jesus is and the forgiveness that he brings. Now notice what happens. The authority, secondly, of Jesus is disbelief. Look at verses 3 and 4. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?" You always get the skeptics, don't you? They're always there. And here we have a group of people, the reaction of the scribes. Now the scribes and the Pharisees, scribes are in a sense a subset of the Pharisees. They are the religious lawyers of the day. And what the scribes would do is they would take the law of God and they would work out its contemporary application. If you think of all the laws of God and how those laws worked, these men would spend hours poring over the law of God, working out how you apply that law to different situations that God had revealed. So in other words, they are steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. They know them. And some of them would have known great parts of the Old Testament off by heart. They have intimate knowledge. They recognize immediately what Jesus is doing. They're under no illusions. Now in Exodus chapter 34 verse 6, for example, this is Moses in front of God. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, "Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving the wickedness, rebellion, and sin." Who does that? God, who passes in front of Moses. In fact, it's the trailing edge of the receding glory of God that Moses gets to see, proclaiming that he forgives sin, that he forgives rebellion. Micah 7:18. "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever," thank goodness for that, "but delight to show mercy." They recognized, they knew he was claiming to be God, for only God could forgive sins. So at one level, they're right, aren't they? If he's not God in the flesh, then he has no right to make that claim. Then he is guilty of blasphemy. And what's the sentence for blasphemy? Stoning. It's death. Those who blasphemed against God were taken out and they were stoned to death. That's how serious God takes blasphemy. Should cause us to pause for a moment when we think how often God's name is used in vain today. They understood the Messiah from the Old Testament, that he would crush demonic power, that he would exterminate the godless in Israel, that he would protect his people, that he would deliver them from the political power, that he would rule again from Jerusalem, that the Israelites would be restored back into power. But this isn't him, as far as they are concerned. This is a charlatan. This is someone who's claiming authority, but doesn't really have authority. And therefore, according to Leviticus 24 verse 16, he deserves to die. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him. Whether an alien or native born, whether he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. So as far as they are concerned, that's what he deserves. Now, it's very easy to stand off from afar and criticize them, isn't it? But let me ask you, how often do you and I doubt the promises of Almighty God? How often, when you have been under severe trial, have you questioned God's love? How have you questioned God's care for you when you're suffering some physical ailment and you've been crying out again and again, "Oh Lord, heal me," and He doesn't? How often do we wonder about God's provision when things are tight and we're just not getting the kind of provision that we hoped we would from God? Or what about that problem in marriage that we've been praying about to God, crying out, "Lord, help fix this." Or the problem you're having with children, or the unsaved grandchild or child. God seems to be inactive and we begin to doubt and wonder if God's even heard our prayers. We can be like them because we, like them, are frail. But theirs is a more volitional doubt. You know, it's so interesting. I was reading, I've got to be really quick now, I'm running out of time. I was reading a story about Campbell Morgan, who preceded Martin Lloyd Jones, and Martin Lloyd Jones came after him, who enjoyed great success as a preacher by the time he was 19 years old. But then he was attacked by doubts about the Bible. The writings of various scientists and agnostics disturbed him: Darwin, John Tyndale, Thomas Huxley, and Herbert Spencer. He read their books and listened to debates. Morgan became more and more perplexed. What did he do? He cancelled all his preaching engagements, put all the books in the cupboard, locked the door, and went into a bookstore and bought a new Bible. He said to himself, and I quote, "I'm no longer sure that this is what my father claims it to be, the Word of God, but I'm sure of this. If it be the Word of God, and if I come and sit with it in an unprejudiced and open mind, it will bring assurance to my soul itself." What was the result? In his own words, "That Bible found me," said Morgan. The new assurance in 1883 gave him the motivation for preaching and teaching, and the rest is history. It's very easy to doubt God's word when you're under pressure. It's very easy to question it. Very easy to wonder if those promises are for you. Maybe someone else. Maybe not you. Instead of saying, "Lord, your word said it, and that settles it. Period." And then thirdly, very quickly, the authority of Jesus is demonstrated. Now listen to his question. It's really interesting, isn't it? Look at how he frames it. Verse 5 to 9. "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'?" Now that's a really interesting rhetorical question, because it can be answered in two ways, definitely two ways. At one level, you're asking which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up and walk." The scribes and Pharisees could answer and say, "It's much easier to say your sins are forgiven, because how can you prove that? Anyone can say that. I can, as a Pharisee, look at that man and say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' but how can I prove that their sins are forgiven? I've got no way of proving that. So it's easy to say that." So at that level, they could argue and say, well, that's simple. But it could also be argued, it's much more difficult to say your sins are forgiven. Because the only way you can say that with true authority is if you are God. And you can't do that unless you are God. So that is more difficult. And then at another level, it's easier to say, "Well, I'll heal you," because, I mean, after all, there are people who have had healing ministries. Are there not? If we go back to the past and we look at some of the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, for example, who healed people who were sick and some who were dead. So there have been others around who have perhaps been part of a healing. So maybe that's easier. But at another level, that's harder too. Because God doesn't listen to liars and frauds. And so only those whom God listens to, who are genuine, can actually effect healing. So it's a very good question that he asked them. It's a very good question for the crowd to wrestle with. What is the answer? Well, ultimately, of course, the rhetorical question is answering is much harder to forgive sins. Precisely because of the authority that is required to do that. And that is the crux of the matter. So Jesus then decides, or purposely heals the man, not because he's trying to prove that he can heal, but as a demonstration that he does have the authority to forgive sins. So let's read on. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. That's the crux. That's the key verse. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe. In fact, that word means they were afraid. And they praised God, who'd given such authority to man. They recognize there is something divine that has taken place here. They recognize whatever the limitations of their understanding is, and it is limited because it's only after the resurrection that they fully grasp who Jesus is. But whatever understanding they exercise at this point, it is the understanding that what we have witnessed here, this man's got up and walked, and Jesus specifically makes the point that he can only get up and walk because he is the Son of God who has the authority to forgive sins. They understand something divine has happened. And as a result, they are, in fact, the word in the original means they are afraid, they are in fear, because this is no ordinary man. Oh no, this is a God-man. This is God in the flesh. This is a man with unique authority. This is a man like no other. This is a man who can claim forgiveness for people. He's God, and they recognize that they've been in the presence of Almighty God. And the result is fear and a breakout in praise. That's the true nature of this account. Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Now for you and I, what that means, applicationally, is that when Jesus turns to you and says, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. They are forgiven. And one day when you depart from this world, and we're all going to, and you go and get transported into eternity, you can stand with absolute assurance before God, knowing that He will welcome you into His presence. And say to you, come and enjoy your eternal inheritance. Because your sins are forgiven. You don't have to doubt your salvation. You don't have to doubt that forgiveness. You don't have to doubt whether or not, because you continue to sin, those sins are covered. They are covered. From start to finish. But it also gives us the authority, do you see, to take this message out to a world full of sinners and to say to them, there is a Savior who has come, who can deliver you from your sin, who can rescue you, who has died, who has poured out His blood on the cross so that you may be freed from your sin. What a glorious message. In other words, my dear friends, you and I have the hope that we can take to this world. And so we should be going out far and wide, telling people the good news that there is forgiveness in Christ. They can be delivered. They can be rescued. They can be brought into relationship with Jesus through his finished work on the cross. Amen.